trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are right about the halfway point, so let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. I think almost all of you would be familiar with the name of the famous trial lawyer, Johnny Cochran. Not exactly one of my favorite guys, but he was once asked, if you could pick one person in your career to defend, who would that be? And Cochran's answer was swift and sure. Quoting him, he said, Jesus is the person I would have liked to have defended. I would have relished the opportunity to defend someone who was so obviously and completely innocent of all of the charges, an obvious victim of religious persecution. Cochran then confessed that he was confident that the Lord would have declined his offer, considering his stated mission. I became a fan at that point. And Cochran was right. As innocent as he was, the Lord had no interest in mounting a defense team. He had been born to die, and die he would. There is no one gospel that records all six of the trials. And remember, there's three religious and three civil. Six trials that were that the Lord endured on that one horrific evening. Without a harmony of the gospels, we would not even know that there were six. John alludes in verse 24 to that second trial with Caiaphas and whatever part of the ruling body of Israel that could have been gathered so deep into the third watch of the night. But John doesn't include any of the details. He just mentions it. And then he doesn't even mention the third trial at all, which occurred in front of the entire Sanhedrin and which would have taken place in the fourth watch of the night, as is more meticulously described by both Luke and Matthew. Last week, I didn't even mention it, but perhaps you may have noticed if you researched it at all that Matthew only gives two verses in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, essentially to state the fact that the third session actually happened. He just mentions it as a matter of fact. And Luke does about the same. These evidently took a short recess, only to come back at the crack of dawn for the purpose of officially sending the Savior to the civil authorities, who just happened to be the secular rulers of the known world at that time. I got my hands on a book by the man named Walter Chandler. He wrote a work called, he entitled The Trial of Jesus. And he says this, Jesus was arraigned in one day, in one city, before the sovereign courts of the universe, before the Sanhedrin, the supreme tribunal of a divinely commissioned race, and before the Roman Empire, who determined the legal and political rights of all men within the known world. There stood this Nazarene, charged with blasphemy and treason against the enthroned monarch, represented by these courts, first against Jehovah God himself, who from the lightning-lit summit of Sinai had proclaimed his laws to men, and treason against Caesar, who uttered his will to the world amidst the pomp and splendor of Rome. History records no other instance of a trial ever conducted before both heaven and earth. By the law of Israel, as given and embodied in the Old Testament, as well as by the highest law that any human mind had ever devised. Well stated and well put by a man who I don't think is a believer. In fact, much of our legal proceedings today have their roots and origins in that early Roman system. But now it is once again John who provides us with more detail about this particular trial that the other three Gospels combined do, some 81 verses, more than some entire New Testament books, by the way. And it's astonishing what Jewish writers and historians have done to try and discredit this account. The motive, of course, is to absolve the whole Jewish nation of any blood guilt at the hands of the Roman authorities. They have an ace in the hole, and that ace in the hole is to say that John could not possibly have known what transpired in private between Jesus and Pilate. And I think that there are several acceptable explanations. For example, it's possible that the Lord relayed the entire account to John after his resurrection. That's a possibility. We also have to consider that though the meeting was private, Pilate never would have ever stood alone with a condemned criminal by himself. There surely would have been some attendants present, and just maybe, perhaps, one of them was saved and then bore testimony to how the whole thing went down later on. There also would have been an official court record that would have remained intact. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit himself could have just summarily revealed the whole thing to John via direct revelation. One of those things is what happened. At any rate, what we're looking at is not just the Son of God standing before accusers. It's also the Christ of glory very much turning the table on those who would judge him. And to a man, they are all weighed and found wanting as Persia of old. Their old haughty words alone, let alone their blows, are enough to incriminate them. Nobody draws close to the Lord, friends, without their own character being revealed in proximity to this one who is all grace and all wisdom. Well spoke the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, when that apostle speaks of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. It's an astounding summary of what went down in this fourth trial. Now, this longest of the trials can be divided in and of itself into three phases. So in the first place, will you notice that in just one compact verse, John sketches out the setting of this first civil trial and fourth in totality, and you'll notice the statements in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, which tells us that this particular phase, phase four now, was held in the Roman Praetorium. That would be the equivalent of the hall of judgment. The Roman Praetorium was the place designated by Rome for any military encampment where the primary officer would hold his headquarters. In this case, it very likely, and I think there's almost universal agreement on this, that it would have been very likely the Fortress of Antonia, which was named for Herod's friend Mark Antony. This place was located on the northwest end of the temple complex, and it was raised up higher so that it would overlook the entire complex. It had been rebuilt by Herod the Great on the site of an earlier Hasmonean fortress that had been rebuilt for previous Judean kings. It consisted of these two colossal wings that sprang out from the one central building. Both of the two wings and the center structure were colonnaded with these immense pillars and these capitals that were holding up roofed porches. In the center of all of that was this large pavement, large enough really to hold a sizable public gathering. But most often, official proceedings were conducted in that central building. And it would be to that pavement that I just referred to that the Lord was hurried off into this very elaborate edifice, which was very much a miniature complex within itself. And then you'll notice, secondly, the time in which this thing occurred. It not only took place in the Hall of Judgment or the Roman Praetorium, but it occurred, notice, and it says, and it was early. That term early is the exact term that is used for that fourth watch of the night. So we know for sure that this trial was held at that time, during the fourth watch of the night, which obviously came right after the third watch of the night, which is also known as cock crowing. That means that this is all happening sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. It seems to us, seems to me anyway, a strange thing that any business would begin that early in the morning. But in the ancient Near East, people went to bed a whole lot earlier than you and I do, probably, and they typically rose a whole lot earlier. Plus, it's the Passover, which changes the whole ballgame. Whether people were keeping normal hours or not, Roman officials are on call 24/7. They're on call that entire week, particularly when you consider the urgency of the situation and the potential threat that existed for Rome every time you had gatherings of people of this magnitude and size. Now, there's one more fact that I want to note in verse 28. When the Lord arrives at the fortress of Antonia, and I'm assuming that that's where it was, he's thrust forward by the Jews onto the pavement I just told you about, and his accusers hang back. So essentially, this trial before Pilate will be held without the presence of the Jewish leaders, which is why we're calling it the first of the civil trials. And the explanation that John gives is curious, to say the least. I'm just mentioning it, and I think the scripture only mentions it because it is so sickeningly ironic. Maybe you already picked up on the hypocritical irony of the whole statement. It says, "And they themselves went not into the judgment hall," which was a uniquely Gentile dwelling, "lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover," undefiled. The curiosity of that to any careful Bible student is that the Lord and his disciples had already eaten their Passover the night before, but of course these religious leaders had not done that yet. They still needed to observe and eat the Passover. And you may have already guessed that this is yet another supposed source of ammunition for gainsayers that are trying to capitalize on this so-called chronology problem. This has been an item of debate amongst scholars for centuries, actually. The question is, did Jesus eat the Passover prior to the actual Passover? And you can picture these high-browed, cigar-smoking guys using this as evidence when they insist that the Gospels are mere human productions after all. And of course, they yell out, "Look at the contradictions." Well, there are actually two very good explanations for this as well, and I'm taking time to go over this because I think it's important to. First of all, the Passover was actually the first day of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is good evidence that the word Passover was used as almost a kind of a shorthand for the Feast of Unleavened Bread at that time. So verse 28 then is just saying that Caiaphas and company were concerned to be able to participate in the rest of that week's activities without being defiled. By the way, the Old Testament law did not forbid a Jew from entering a Gentile residence. I hope you understand that. It was the Mishnah that invented that rule. It's just a human embellishment on the original law that God had given. Actually, a Jew was required to go through his own residence and make sure that there was not even one speck of leaven in his own house. A second explanation is that there were two different days on which the Passover was observed. The Passover lamb had to be slain on Nisan 14. That goes way back when the law was originally instituted. But the Galileans and the Judeans, they began their days at different times. Galileans began their day approximately the equivalent of 6 o'clock in the morning, as we understand it. Whereas Judeans began their official day at 6 p.m. in the evening. So Jesus and every disciple except Judas were Galileans. They all were. And Galileans celebrate the Passover on the evening of that day that begins at 6 p.m. A Judean would have eaten the Passover the following afternoon. So it's not my intention to drown us in academia. I'm just trying to explain these things that have been kicked around the theological football field for a long time. I want you to know that there are very credible explanations for what unbelievers consider to be insurmountable problems within the text of Scripture. Bible-believing people have never accepted the idea that there are contradictions and errors in the Word of God. Of much greater practical interest to us is the profound irony that these hideous men, soaked to the gills in unbelievable hypocrisy, crying out for the death of the Son of God, but their only concern is the building in which they're doing it. It's the ultimate picture of that which is ridiculous. At the very moment that they are clamoring for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Passover, they're scrupulously careful not to ceremonially defile themselves in the observance of the shadow of the thing in lieu of the antitype who's standing right in front of them. And they're doing this according to their unscriptural traditions, handed down by the Mishnah, not by the law of Moses. What an incredible all-time illustration of what we so often see in people that are mired in the confinement of false religion, ceremony, ritual, while simultaneously they are morally bankrupt. If any of you have been saved out of that, you know what I'm talking about. These people observe seasons, they pray rote, memorized prayers, they observe rituals that elevate man instead of God and that are void of any scriptural support. It's all a charade in order to ease the human conscience. They know that they are wrong, and they go to great extremes to try to make up the difference in their own mind. That's all that religion can do. So here are these fiends thirsting like ravenous animals for an innocent man's blood, but they must make sure that they are not defiled for the holiday. That's called missing reality in favor of the shadow. All right, so God gives us this setting then in order that we might understand what's given, beginning in verse 29, where it says, Pilate went out unto them. All right, and move now, if you're looking at your outline, to the second point, where we have the hearing of the charges against Christ in verses 29 through 32. Pilate begins the hearing exactly as he should have, and he does it in keeping with Roman protocol. He does so with a call for an appropriate accusation. But the Jews avoid any kind of clear statement because they don't have one. Their case from the very beginning is standing on very, very weak legs. It is the ultimate straw man. They certainly cannot come before Pilate and accuse the Lord Jesus of blasphemy against their God. They would have been laughed right out of the praetorium. Pilate couldn't possibly care less about their God. And just who is this Pilate? He is a fascinating, friends, I tell you, he's a fascinating man in secular history. He had been, Pilate had, the Roman prefect of Judea since the year AD 26. That means that he has held the office he was holding at that time somewhere between 4 to 6 years, depending on what year the Lord was actually crucified. Now, his normal residence was in the beautiful seaside town of Caesarea, and I can use the adjective beautiful freely because I've seen it and I've been there, right along on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But the bitter pill for Pilate was that he had to be in Jerusalem for every single one of the major Jewish feasts so that his presence could preclude the possibility of an uprising. And I'll bet, I can just picture, he just spit every time the day came when he was forced to leave the luxuries of lovely Caesarea, that coastal town, arguably the finest in all of Israel, to be with these Jews. I think the major misconception about Pilate was that he was some kind of sob sister, some kind of weakling, a veritable coward, a milquetoast kind of a guy. Actually, the very opposite was true. Pilate knew how to be decisive, especially when it counted. That's how he got where he was. The Lord himself referred to Pontius Pilate on one occasion in Luke 13 as actually having shed the blood of certain Galileans at one of these feast seasons. I mean, the guy just launched a slaughter against them. Friends, whatever your conception of Pilate is, you should not consider him to be some kind of a soft man. Pilate was very good at knowing how to hammer the opposition. For the rest of this chapter, and well into chapter 19, Pontius Pilate is going to go out and come back. He goes out, he comes back. He goes out, he comes back. Three times. And then he finishes a fourth time outside. So you have this constant movement, one, two, three, and then he finishes outside. Now, when Pilate asks in verse 29 what their accusation is, he gets an answer that had to have stirred up his already deep-seated hatred and wrath against the Jews. He leaves the praetorian to inquire of the charges. He goes to them because they won't come into him. And he receives what can be described at best as a very evasive answer. Notice it in verse 30. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." Now, may I say to you, there is no small amount of political intrigue behind this very evasive answer. His accusers, I'm sure, would love to distance themselves from all the proceedings, lest they be viewed with ire by what they suspect are a great number of the Lord's followers. On the other hand, they probably calculated that because Pilate had already given them a detachment of soldiers to arrest the Lord, that Pilate would be sure to cooperate because they knew his responsibility to Rome. Plus, they had already examined the Lord three times themselves that night, and that within the last 6 hours. So, verse 30 is actually kind of a broad hint that suggests that Pilate would do best to not retry the case and just simply accept their verdict and just pass sentence immediately, which had been known to happen among other procurators that didn't want to be bothered. I mean, what was a token criminal to them? Just, oh, you say this? All right, go kill him. Go ahead, and it's done. But you see, Pilate knows the diabolical character of this crowd. He knew Caiaphas well. He knew Annas well. And he is in no mood to grant Caiaphas anything. It was personal by this time. I don't think Pilate could bear to even be in the company of these fiends. So he gives this answer in verse 31. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law." In other words, if you do not have a clear accusation, I just asked you, what is your charge? If you cannot give me a clear charge and I do not try him, then neither will I sentence him. And it's just throwing it right back in their face. And Pilate knows full well that all that they can do then is either stone the Lord. He was aware that stoning was a major death penalty amongst the Jews, or they would just lock him up, imprison him. So Pilate throws this thing right back into their lap, only to discover what their ultimate intent is, as if it was some kind of secret, but they let the cat out of the bag at the end of verse 31. What is their intent? "The Jews therefore," verse 31, "said unto him, It is not lawful for us to," oh, here it is, "to put any man to death." So they just dive headlong right into the verdict and the sentence that they want to happen. They want him to die an appropriate death that would be sufficient for a blasphemer that would vividly portray the curse of God on that kind of a person. They want a living illustration. And see, they know the scriptures that go to their advantage. They know about Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's what they want. They want, this guy is in defilement of Jehovah God. He is receiving the due penalty of Deuteronomy 21. And I think Pilate already knew that, and he was taking a kind of a malicious enjoyment in extorting from them that confession in those circumstances, which would have been inappropriate. Pilate essentially, at this point, and by the end of verse 31, he has his heavy boot on their apostate necks, and he's enjoying it, at least for the time being. And the issue is never what the Jews want. He could care less what they want. John records, I want you to notice in verse 32, what amounts to be a parenthetical observation. In fact, you could even draw a parenthesis around verse 32. This is not something that the Lord's accuser said. It's something that the gospel writer was observing to help us understand the proceedings. All right, John essentially says that all of this thirst for a cross kind of death, of all deaths, of the Lord Jesus, in lieu of a Jewish stoning even, was, notice in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now, it's true that Rome retained the right of capital punishment to themselves. The Jews were lackeys of Rome, and they would obey Rome. Whatever Rome said had to be obeyed would be obeyed. Rome says you don't put anyone to death unless we okay it. And if Scripture is going to be fulfilled properly, it would have to be a Roman death. Now listen, you may need verse 32 sometime in the future when your mind and your flesh is fainting under the pressure of a Christ-hating world. And you'll remember that this thing was foreordained for your good and your salvation. You may need verses like John 12, verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he said that, of course, signifying what kind of death he should die. In other words, the Lord's enemies were actually proving him to be the only true prophet in the house. It had nothing to do with what they wanted. But now Luke tells us that it's at this point that the Jews come out now with a vehement accusation that takes the form of three specific subcharges. All right? And we have to go to Luke 23 to see that. Sensing that their backs are completely up against the wall and that their whole scheme is about to crumble, and that Pilate is this far from dismissing the case. And the Jews don't want that. So what they do is they change gears and they start coming up with charges that they hoped would catch the ear of Rome. They know Pilate hates them. But for the sake of Rome, they know the man will have to listen. So here are the three that managed to distinguish themselves. First of all, they charge the Lord in Luke 23, verse 2, with being a seditious person. They say, we found this fellow perverting the nation. In other words, he's behind that popular revolt you probably heard about, Mr. Pilate. Very vague. We found him to be a seditious person, but there's still no charge. There's still no charge. Secondly, they charge the Lord with, they probably think among themselves, we've got to come up with something more substantial. So they charge the Lord with tax evasion. In Luke 23, the second part of verse 2, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Now that's laughable because just 2 days earlier, the Lord had answered the very ensnaring question about that very subject. And you'll recall how the Lord took a Roman coin, holds it up, and asks, whose inscription is on this coin? And of course, the answer is Caesar's. Well, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and unto God which is God's. So there was no credible witness to support that ridiculous tax evasion charge. So Pilate must have laughed at that one. He knew how greatly the Jews hated paying any kind of tribute to Rome. Justifiably so. So he actually dismisses those two. But there was one more that he's forced to listen to. At the last second, the Jews pull a rabbit out of their hat that Pilate can't just say, I'll see you later. They charge the Lord with making himself a king. Now, Pilate could either choose to dismiss that and die himself for doing so or give some credence to it. So these were the three charges that Pilate heard. The first two were laughable to him, cared nothing for them. But that last one, it actually did have some validity. I mean, there were 125 references to the kingdom in Jesus' preaching, if you count them all up in the four Gospels. Matthew says that the Lord had gone throughout Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of which he had initially offered himself as the sovereign king. The sickening thing is that Caiaphas and his legions, they knew that the Lord Jesus was really on a different page than they were. And once the Lord had been officially rejected and had thus postponed the kingdom, right around Matthew 13, the Lord made it clear that the kingdom would be without observation. In other words, geographically in their lifetime. Luke 17 and verse 20. But that didn't matter to these fiends that the Lord said that. He basically said in Luke 17, 20, there's not going to be any kingdom on the earth in your time as you see it. As far as Pilate was concerned, he may have dismissed the first two charges, but he still has to pay attention to this one. The charge of Christ being a king was the only one that had any validity at all in the procurator's mind. He has to deal with it. But let me repeat again that once it became clear that the Jewish kingdom would be postponed, then the Lord constantly corrected the notion that he would, at that time, return the nation to its previous Solomonic splendor and all of the land that was due them previously. And 2,000 years later, he still has not established his earthly reign as king, though he will someday. Right. Nevertheless, Pilate must accept the fact that he has to hear this case now, and he was that close from getting rid of them. That brings us to point number 3 in verses 33 through 38, where you have a semi-extended discussion of the examination, the one-on-one examination of the Lord by Pontius Pilate. Verses 33 through 38 contain three separate exchanges that occurred between Christ and Pilate. And each exchange is covered in two verses. So you have the first one in 33 and 34, the second one in 35 and 36, and the third one in 37 and 38. In the first one, Pilate re-enters the judgment hall, the praetorium, and he summons the Lord Jesus for a private examination. It's just the two of them. There stands the King of Glory, incarnate, bound and beaten up before this sinner. They're about the same age. It's hard to tell. Pilate may be a few years older. Pilate was actually, he's a fascinating guy, I'll tell you. He was born of an illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. His very name, Pilate, means a spear. And he probably acquired that name through some military accomplishment. History has him as a fierce fighter that had a great success record in warfare. And as a very young man, this ambitious and highly talented individual served in the legions along the Rhine, and he beat back the barbarians who were clamoring to take over the epicenter of the Roman Empire. But Pilate winds up marrying the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar when Christ was born. That's how Pilate becomes procurator of Judea in AD 26, you see. And this man is no friend of God. He is cynical. He is skeptical. He is the ultimate definition of an agnostic, if such a thing exists. And he is cruel, a killer if ever there was one. And based on his track record, there is no good reason that the Lord, or anybody else for that matter, should expect to receive any mercy from this man. But now, in the silence of that hall, Pilate comes right to the heart of the matter, and in doing so, he winds up actually putting himself on trial where he himself is judged. Look at it in verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Now, friends, do we realize that the Lord cannot at that time answer that with a simple yes or no, even though it's a very valid question. What he would mean by yes would be completely different than what Pilate would hear in a yes. This is part of what Paul meant when he told Timothy that the Son of God witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. He said just the right thing. And by not saying yes or no, the Lord is not being evasive. That's the way verse 34 is often labeled, that the Lord's just being evasive. That's not true. The Lord knows things that Pilate does not know. So he himself asked a question in return that's going to help put things on a footing where he can respond accurately. See in verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" In other words, "Mr. Pilate, are you yourself personally curious about me and who I actually am? Or are you just asking this from your position as a judge in this ridiculous court setting?" What a powerful question. Pilate had been a resident of Judea throughout the duration of Jesus' earthly ministry. There surely had been enough time for Pilate to have heard of the Lord's works and the things that he was teaching. Could there now be some personal interest? Was Pilate thinking about his own eternity? Or is he just dealing with a charge as a professional man? The Savior is actually dealing with this man's soul in that question that he asked him. And all of Pilate's life has funneled down to that one crucial moment where now the answer that he gives is the thing that's all important. Friends, it's legitimate for a preacher at this point to ask any one of you the same kind of question. Are you really interested in the Son of God, or did you show up here for some other reason? You shouldn't rest until you know the answer to that question. Are you here because you love the Lord, or is this just another temporary religious inconvenience that somebody's making you do? Well, the Lord has definitely got Pilate's attention. If you don't think verse 34 got Pilate's attention, it did. You might even say he has Pilate wired. I mean, he's never been characterized by a prisoner before like that, I can guarantee you. Which brings us now to the second exchange in verses 35 and 36. Pilate immediately spits back. Notice in verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" Well, that eliminates the faint possibility that he may have had some personal interest in the question. In other words, what Pilate is inferring is, "I'm a Roman. I'm here on business." Right? Here are the facts. Pilate answered and said, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" What a striking confirmation of how this gospel opens up. In verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Can you imagine delivering the real, eternal God-man Messiah into the hands of a pagan and then asking the pagans to execute him? And now come some of the most important words that the Lord ever spoke to help all of us really understand the nature of his kingdom. I wonder if we would understand this if in our lifetime we lost all of our civil liberties in this country, which could happen. That would certainly affect us. Being those who know that when our money says, "In God we trust," that is not a reference to Allah or any other fake god. So most of Christian America tends to think of the land we live in as a theocracy. We're not a theocracy at all. We are the one great exception to history. Our difficulty is that when we lose those liberties that were purchased for us, by the way, at such great price, We think that we have a spiritual commission from God to insist that nothing change because we cannot change a theocracy. Now, all of these, I'm referring to post-millennialist friends and theonomists. Why don't they look at the statement that the Lord makes? My kingdom is not of this world. You should take that phrase in verse 36 and just staple it on the doorway of every post-millennialist. He is not establishing a kingdom base in the world at this time. His kingdom does not currently spring from the power base of any world government at this time. Now, he's acknowledging that he does have a kingdom. He's not going to deny that, but he's clarifying the nature of the kingdom. And the argument that the Lord offers in defense of the otherworldness of his kingdom goes so far to answer the whole current post-millennialism mess. Notice verse 36 again. My kingdom's not of this world. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, my servants do not shoot abortion doctors in order to hasten the second coming of Christ. Amen. And frankly, they would not do anything to you either, Mr. Pilate. We don't bear arms against government in order to overthrow something ungodly and then replace it with something more biblical. That's world stuff. That's the stuff of the religions of the world. And friends, don't forget that the Lord could have incinerated Pilate on the spot. But he will ultimately be vindicated by the truth of the things that he's confessing, which leads to one final exchange. And that's in verses 37 and 38. The Lord gives to Pilate the definite impression that he is claiming to be a king. Notice, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus says, thou sayest I am a king. In other words, you have spoken accurately. But then there's this explanation. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I am a king, and much more than you can imagine, Mr. Pilate, and I do not need an army. I'll not be erecting palaces, building cities, levying taxes, or beginning a dynasty. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And it's not at this time about a geographical position. What it is about at this time is truth. That's exactly what Paul did with Agrippa when he turned the tables on Agrippa and reasoned with him about righteousness and temperance and judgment and his lack of it. Even though Agrippa did not hear Christ's voice, what Paul did was still much more appropriate than marching against Rome with an army. Ask Pilate. Even in this tense moment, the Lord is fishing for this man's conscience. All right, let's check in on how's Pilate doing? Pilate saith to him, what is truth? That's exactly how he said it, friends. Truth. What is truth? That is the response of agnosticism. That's the response of a man that is so disgusted with the sin of the world, not because of what sin is. You can't rule by truth, can you? Isn't it just the meat of foolish, quibbling, out of their mind philosophers? Is that what you are? See, Pontius Pilate, he's been destroyed intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. He's been through the ringer with sin, destroyed by so many unbelievably competing philosophies of life, So much religious hypocrisy. He knew that that the Judaism of Caiaphas was a joke. So he's just a searing, cold, skeptical man of the world, Pilate is. You know the kind? Maybe you're right now saying in your heart, what is truth? Instead of spinning on his heel to go out and address the Jews, Pilate should have thought about the Lord's final statement to him. See, that last statement was ringing in his ears. And it might have been that very last statement that caused his wife that very night to have dreams about him. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The question this morning is, do you? What voice are you listening to? Can you recognize truth when you hear it? If your problem is similar to Pilate's and you're asking in all sincerity, if you're asking what is truth, well, what do you think of this statement? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord just laid it out. That is a clear, declarative sentence in the indicative mood, which has great power in Scripture. So what's your verdict? You know, like filings, like little thin metal filings attracted to a magnet, your response better be amen. Your response better be, I believe. If you're looking for the answers to the riddles, the frustrating complications of life in this world right now, why not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the literal embodiment of the truth? And I guarantee you that all the things that we have just looked at this morning are a truthful representation of him. It will not lead you astray. If you're standing where Pilate stood at this moment, your agnosticism will not save you. It will not do you any good at all. Because only Jesus saves. And last I checked, he's still in the saving business. Time is short. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now before it's too late. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. We pray that you would help us to just appreciate what the Lord went through for us and the brilliance of how he conducted himself. Help us to conduct ourselves in a way that would manifest that very same thing. Not for our glory, but for thine. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.